John chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. It says, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?' Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?' The people answered and said, 'You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?' Jesus answered and said, 'I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment.'" Fear has a voice. Sometimes that voice is loud and aggressive. Other times it's quiet, like a nagging whisper that can't quite be ignored. Some days fear sounds like our worst enemies. Other days fear seems to come at us with the voice of our friends. And probably on our worst days, fear sounds like those we love the most and that we most desire to love us. Fear has a voice, it has a sound, and unless it is confronted, it will not stop speaking. As we talked about 2 weeks ago, John 7 is a passage of Scripture that is filled with the sounds of fear. In verse 1, we are told that the religious leaders were actively trying to kill Jesus. I'm not sure fear can come more loud or aggressive than threats of death. The Scripture tells us that death is our last enemy, which means the fear of death is this thing that will attempt to grip us until all of our enemies have been undone. There is no fear that is louder than the fear of death. Whether it is ours or someone that we love, it is this constant nagging that something might go wrong that we have no control over. It is the loudest of all of the voices that fear chooses to use. In verses 3 and 4 of John 7, Jesus' brothers go to work at trying to convince him to go to Jerusalem so that he could prove himself. They wanted him to go and do what they wanted him to do what they would do if they were him. You ever notice that when someone starts a sentence with, "If I were you," it's usually going to be advice that actually doesn't apply because they're not you. That advice generally is someone trying to get us to do what they want us to do by telling us what they would do if they were in our situation. That's what Jesus' brothers are doing with him. "If we were you, go up to Jerusalem, go up to the feast, do your miracles, be seen and create disciples." Nobody wants to be seen but then stays hidden. They're trying to push Jesus to be what they want him to be, because if he will do that, then their lives will be what they want them to be. Their motives are not driven by love. They were being driven by fear. The reality was that they were pressuring Jesus to do something that would alleviate their fears. And don't we often do this? Don't we often ask God to do certain things because it'll make us feel better? Because we're struggling with the circumstance, the feeling, the emotion, or the situation. I don't know that it's wrong, but I think we need to identify sometimes what voices we're giving the most room in our lives. Are they the voices of our discomfort, the voices of our fear, the voices of our lack of understanding, or are they the voices of truth and faith and peace and hope and love? The voices that we know come from God versus the voices that we know aren't from God. Why do we give weight to what we know God doesn't say, and yet we're so willing to dismiss what we know God says? "I know I'm loved, but. I know I haven't been given a spirit of fear, but." I'm not saying we won't ever have those feelings. I'm saying we have to put weight on what we know is true, or else we'll live our entire lives answering things that we know are false. We'll live our entire lives in the midst of our feelings rather than using our feelings for the good they were meant for. Jesus' life was affecting his brothers. You can be sure that if the religious leaders were seeking to kill Jesus, they were probably doing whatever they could do to make his brothers uncomfortable. Imagine the questions that his brothers are getting asked. Where is he? Why does he say these things? Why did he have to heal that man on the Sabbath? I might have asked him that if I was one of his brothers. Why couldn't you wait till Sunday? Why did you have to heal him right then and right there? Why do you have to create discomfort for us? Don't we do the same thing with God? We know that he can do anything, so why can't he do it the way we want him to do it? Why do we have to go through the valley of the shadow of death? Just remove that valley. We all want him to remove the mountain. What about the seasons of our lives where he says, climb the mountain? About the seasons of our lives where he says, you won't believe the view if you finally get to the top of the mountain. He knows not just what he's doing, he knows what our hearts so desperately need. And if he leads us into discomfort, it's not because he is angry with us, it is because he knows how good it will be when he leads us through uncomfortable places. He knows how good it will be when he leads us to what we were always meant to be. As Henry Blackaby wrote in the book Experiencing God, obedience is costly to you and those around you. Jesus' obedience to the Father had costly effects on those that were close to him. His brothers were using their fears to push Jesus to ease their discomfort. Again, sometimes fear sounds like an enemy, but at other times fear sounds like a friend. Sometimes it even sounds like a brother. In verse 13 of chapter 7, we're told that even those who did believe in Jesus, those who were growing in their faith, that were believing that he was sent from God, that they were afraid to say anything in support of him because they believed that the same men trying to kill Jesus might just try to kill them if they stood in support of him. That's what fear wants to do. It seeks to silence our allies and to separate us from our security and to convince us to take matters into our own hands, that we've got to do something because somehow God helps those who help themselves, which is such an unbiblical, not just statement, but idea. God helps those who depend upon him, not those who work for themselves. And so there's a point where he's actually loosening our grip so that we'll know that he has a hold of us. Sometimes he takes the floor out from under us so that we can learn that he's holding us all along. It's not our structure that keeps us held. It is God's love that holds us in all of these places. The question we must ask is not how we stop being afraid or even how we should face our fears, but how do we answer the sound, the voice of fear? When the religious leaders threatened to kill Jesus, he simply stayed where the Father had put him. When his brothers pushed him to do what they wanted, to lighten their load, to relieve their discomfort, he simply explained to them that God moves according to his purposes, not according to our feelings, our discomfort, or our desires. And then finally, when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, as the fear caused by the religious leaders was spreading throughout the crowds of people, causing some to be deceived and others to simply be silent, Jesus did the unthinkable. He went to the most dangerous place he could go. Not just to Jerusalem, but to the temple, to the home of those who were making accusations and breathing threats and seeking to control with fear. And in that place, he gave an answer to every question and every accusation that fear had made. This morning, my prayer is that we will allow the actions of Jesus to teach us that fear must be answered. It's not something that goes away. It's not something that gets better over time or that we learn to live with. Fear is an enemy that Christ has defeated. Amen. And as such, it must become a voice that we're not afraid to answer. A voice that we're no longer shaken every time it speaks, but we know what it needs to hear from us. If fear is a lie, then it must be combated with the truth. The difficulty for most of us is that we can't confront fear unless and until we are convinced of the truth. And the hard part for us is believing in the goodness of God when we don't feel good about anything that's going on in our lives. In verse 14, we're told that while the religious leaders were looking for Jesus, while they were interrogating people they thought would know where he should be, and while the crowds were whispering about him, that some were saying that he was good and others were saying that he was a deceiver, that Jesus simply went to the temple and he began to teach. I think it's important that we realize that Jesus didn't just face his fears, he followed the Father. Fear must be confronted, but it has to be done by the leadership of and in the timing of God. God's not waiting for us to build up our strength. He's waiting for us to trust in his strength. God's not waiting for us and we're not waiting on God. God is always at work, and our calling is to watch and to pray, to trust Him and to obey His word, to continuously follow Jesus. This means that when Jesus waited in Galilee, it was by the leadership of the Father. And then when He went up to Jerusalem in secret, staying hidden, not letting anyone know that He was there, it was also by the leadership of the Father. And that when He went to the temple, it wasn't because it was the right time for Him, or He was fed up, or enough was enough. It was simply because the Father had led Him to go from hiding into the temple and to begin to teach. Jesus made Himself known because the leadership of the Father said it was time. I know that I refer to it often, but I think it's one of the most foundational portions of Scripture. In John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing of Himself. He only does what He sees the Father doing." This means that Jesus is not just showing us how to face our fears or even how to answer the accusations of fear. He is teaching us first and foremost to trust God, to listen to God's voice through His Word, and to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not God's will for any of us to live in fear. And it's not God's desire that any of us are bound by worry, anxiety, doubt, regret, or any of the other lies of Satan. God's plan for all of our lives is freedom that comes through redemption. But that plan is not for us to go and take hold of. It is for us to trust God's goodness enough to endure, to wait, to persevere through difficulty. Even sometimes to be led out into the wilderness and to trust His love enough to follow Him no matter how loud fear becomes in our ears. We often want God to get us out, to just remove our issues, to change something that's going on around us. But God's desire is that we learn how to follow Him and how to trust Him with our overcoming and with our coming and our going. Not just with our rescue, but when we arrive at places in life that we don't want to go through, that we believe not only has He brought me here, but He will go through this with me. Isn't that what David taught us in Psalm 23 as we read before prayer? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because You are with me." Here's how I would much rather He do it. "Yea, when You keep me from the valley of the shadow of death, then I know You are with me." But the reality is, the closeness, the intimacy, the love of God is shown not when He keeps us from it, but when we go through it and we know He has gone through it with us. That He is Emmanuel, He is God with us, and He is God in us. That He is the God again who brings us out and brings us in, because He knows what our hearts need far more than we do. How is it possible that the valley of the shadow of death could lead to life? I don't know, but David says, "In that place, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." Let me ask you this, because I think we've messed this whole passage up. Because we've used "spare the rod, spoil the child" to make the rod seem like this almost weapon of discipline. And I don't want to be beat, just to let you know. I'd much rather be talked to. I'd much rather be reasoned with. The rod and the staff are not how God keeps us in line. They're how He fights off the enemies that attempt to attack us along the way. That's the comfort of the rod. David sees the rod and the staff in the shepherd's hand, and he says, "I can be safe because no matter what comes at me, my shepherd has the tools to fight back my enemy," which means it's not my job to fight my enemy. It's not my job to silence my fears. It's not my job to bring everything into line so that God can work. He's the one who fights it all back, who quiets the mouth of Satan, who works in my heart to remove everything that doesn't belong and to fill it with everything it was always meant for. The rod and the staff bring comfort because God does not leave me to fight my own battles. He fights my battles for me. Which means some of us need to put down our own weapons because it's not our battle to fight. And we can't fight it the way God would intend anyway. We are fighting not a losing battle, but an exhausting battle because we were not equipped for it. His rod and His staff, they comfort me, not because they keep me out of danger, but because they make me know I will get through danger. I will get through difficulty. I will get through the hardest places that life could ever bring. John says that when Jesus taught that the Jews, and understand the language here, when he says Jews, he's referring to the religious leaders that were seeking to kill Jesus. So he says that the same people that were trying to kill Jesus marveled at his teaching, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Those people, those men who were trying to kill Jesus were amazed at his teaching, but they weren't willing to change their course. They were amazed but not repentant, willing to listen but not to be changed. They were ready to react but not willing to respond. If Jesus' words didn't change the hearts of some, why do we still think that if we could just find the right thing to say, that it would cause change in our loved ones or our co-workers or our neighbors' lives? Our calling is not to come up with the right thing to say, but to simply live as empty vessels that can be filled up and poured out, to live as those springs of living water that flow out by the work of the Holy Spirit, to live as deep wells that don't always have the right thing to say, but it can always point to the one who is always right. Our calling is not to be eloquent. Our calling is to be obedient. Because obedience doesn't need eloquence. What did Paul say? Paul said, I'm not good with speech. I'm not an eloquent man. I don't make great speeches. And yet somehow the power of God and the power of the cross makes the words that come from me go deep into the hearts of men. We need to give up on thinking we need to have the right thing to say and simply make sure everything we do is pointing to the one who always knows the way. God wills that none would perish. His desire is that all would come to repentance. He knows our hearts and He is constantly working to reveal what's being hidden, to heal what's been wounded and to break through what's somehow become hardened. That's why we have the prayer board there. For those that aren't aware of it, that's simply names of people we pray for every day for salvation. That God would heal what's broken and break through what's hardened. We pray for it not so that we would get strategy, but so that we would just join with God. Because again, His will is that none would perish and that all would come to repentance. And so our belief is all we're doing is joining the heart of God. And again, praying for them to have the encounter with Christ, for them to be moved the way that they need to be moved, to see Him and to know that they are loved by Him. It's not for us to figure out how I can get to Nate or Alana or Christopher or Ashley, but it's for me to know God's already there. So do what needs to be done. Go as far as you need to go to bring them to your heart and your mind. Because our prayers are far more effective than our words, always. And so rather than worrying about what we should say, let's commit ourselves to being a people of prayer, to being a people who are convinced that God's will is better than my understanding. Jesus spoke with power and with authority, but the religious leaders just stood still with stubbornness. They pushed back their opportunity for redemption so that they could hold on to what they were accustomed to, what they had expected, and even what they wanted. And yet that didn't stop God's love, Jesus' witness, or the Holy Spirit's work of conviction, because God never stops pursuing the hearts of those that are not yet redeemed. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Don't let the enemy bring you into this idea of panic or hurry, or if it doesn't happen now, God knows more than we do, and He loves more than we ever could. The religious leaders were amazed, and they asked, how does this man know letters having never studied? So they wanted to know how Jesus knew so much when He had never been formally educated. How could He have so much authority without having been trained in the same manner in which they were? Their rejection of Jesus was not about what He said. It was about who He was. See, they held themselves in high regard, which meant that they chose to hold others in a low regard. So for the religious leaders, Jesus was familiar. He was common, untrained, and in their minds, unworthy. So it didn't matter what He said. They'd already made a decision. He was not worthy to teach them. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was sent by the Father to be meek and lowly? We want God to show up and show off. And when God sends Jesus, He comes meek and lowly. He comes with no loveliness or comeliness in Him, Isaiah chapter 53 says. Why was Jesus the son of a carpenter rather than the son of a king? Why was He raised in Nazareth rather than Jerusalem? Why was He born into a common family rather than a priestly one? And before any of us say to fulfill the prophecy, remember the prophecy is written so that we'll know when He's coming. God's not saying, well, the prophecy says this, so I'm bound by it. God spoke the prophecy so we would have the ability to recognize His work when it came. So why did He work the way that He did? It was not that the Father wanted to hide Jesus' identity. I believe there was something that God wanted to reveal about our hearts, about our minds, and about the lies that we had believed. See, God is not the great keeper of mysteries. He is the revealer of all the mysteries. He makes things known. He does not cover things up. It was not God that built the systems that divided man from each other. It was not God that exalted some and then pushed down others. It was not God that excluded based on race, gender, class, education, wealth, or societal importance. When we submit to any form of prejudice at all, we are rejecting the character of God and we are rejecting the truth of God's Word. The Scripture tells us that mankind was made in God's image, and that refers to all of us, not just Adam or Eve, but every bit of humanity that has come from Adam and Eve. The Scriptures go on to tell us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that Jesus died once for all. So if we compound that with the promise that God wills that none would perish, we discover that we were created equal by God, we have equally rebelled in our sin against God, and yet Jesus died for each and all of us equally, because God's desire for salvation is equally distributed to all of humanity. And then we discover that the only thing that separates us is us. God sees us the same, loves us the same, paid the same price for all of us. If there is a division among us, it is because of us. See, the character of God builds unity. The lies of Satan, often founded in fear, pride, and insecurity, which are all related to each other, even though they pretend not to be. Those lies divide, separate, they push down, and they lift up. The Father sent Jesus in the form He did, the form of a bondservant, according to Philippians 2, which was the lowest level in society for that culture. So God didn't send Jesus just as a man. He sent Jesus as the lowest of all men to reveal that all of humanity, every human, has been created to be filled with the Spirit of God. See, the rejection of Jesus was not about His message or His miracles. It was largely about His position in the culture. He was rejected because of the prejudice of man. I don't want to belabor this point, but I do think that we need to hammer it home just a little bit before we move further. Nathanael asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" The people of Nazareth then asked, "Isn't that Joseph and Mary's son?" And then here we have the religious leaders asking, "How does this man know the letters, having never studied?" See, each of those questions was a rejection of who Jesus was based on a presupposition, an expectation, an assumption, a bias, or a prejudice. Psalm chapter 103, verse 14 says, "For He knows our frame, He remembers that we are dust." We were all formed from the same clay by the same hands for the same reason. God created you the same way He created me, and for the same reason, to have a love relationship with both of us. When we reject each other, we are rejecting God's work and God's plan, and even those whom God loves. When we reject anyone, we are rejecting someone God formed and someone Jesus died to save. Jesus was rejected by men so that we would never be rejected by God. And as followers of Jesus, there is no room for rejection. There's no room for prejudice, no room for bias, no room for divisions, no room for divides. It was bias that kept the religious leaders from truly hearing Jesus' message. We can't allow anything to keep us from making sure Jesus' true message is heard in our communities. So Jesus answers them. He doesn't just take it all in. He doesn't just ignore. He chooses to answer them. Now, I'm not sure, based on the way that the Scripture is written, I'm not sure if they were openly and outwardly questioning Jesus, or if this was one of those times where Jesus answered the thoughts and the intents of their hearts. But either way, whether they questioned Him openly or not, Jesus answered them publicly. And He answered by saying, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me." Notice that Jesus was not defending Himself. Notice that He was not establishing His pedigree or explaining why He was worthy of being listened to. He was pointing to His Father. Think of all the things Jesus could have said. He could have said, "I'm the one who created all of this." He could have said, "Before anything existed, I existed." He could have said, "I am the Son of God." But instead, all He says is, "My doctrine's not mine. My doctrine belongs to the one who sent me." Jesus' confidence, even as the Son of God, was not in Himself, but in His Father. I've got to admit something today. I get a little nervous about the amount of time we spend talking about who we are in Christ. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong, but sometimes I think we get out of balance. See, who I am in Christ flows from my knowledge and confidence of who Christ is in me. And if I'm not sure of his character, how can I ever become confident in mine? If I'm not sure of who Jesus is, then why do I worry about who I am in Jesus? What matters most, what is the absolute foundation of everything that we believe, is knowing the fullness of God's character. I must know Christ. I have to know his character, his goodness, and his love. I have to know his will for none to perish and his plan to lead the lost to redemption. I have to know that that submission is Jesus' example and obedience is Jesus' love language. Bunch of us have been through the whole love language thing, and it's beneficial and it's good and it's useful. But how often do we turn that toward God? We want to know how we should be loved. We want to know how we should love others. But what does the love of God look like to God? Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Obedience is God's love language. Jesus' identity, his worth, his value was being questioned, and he did not declare who he was. He did not point to himself, but instead he pointed everyone who was listening to his voice to look at the Father. He was not offended by the stubbornness of the religious leaders, but he was concerned for them. He would not let fear silence him, but he also would not let fear cause him to announce his own importance, to prove himself. But instead, he answered the fears and the accusations, the lies and the questions with the truth of what he knew. He belonged to his Father, and every word that came out of his mouth was because the Father had led him to speak it. He knew the truth. See, fear, doubt, anxiety, worry, they're all enemies that seek to bully us. They seek to silence and paralyze. They seek to divide us because they've come, like the enemy always does, to rob, to kill, and to destroy. Our calling is not just to face our fears or overcome them. Our calling is definitely not to just get over them or somehow to defeat them. Our calling is to answer them with the truth. But we're not allowed to fight fire with fire. We don't get to answer emotion with emotion or anger with anger. We don't get to answer our fear with threats and our doubts with stubbornness or our pride with arrogance. We must answer every lie with the truth. And we must answer not only with the Word of God, but in the character of God. My wife has taught me over the years, it's not just what you say that's important, it's how you say it. This is so true in our lives, in our spiritual lives. Knowing the Scriptures, being able to quote a verse is great, but knowing the character we're called to walk in, the character we're called to speak it in, that's what gives the Scripture life. That's what gives the Scripture power. That's what brings about the change that God desires to bring both in us and to bring through us. We have to learn to walk in the character of God so that we can rightly speak the Word of God. Do you notice how calm Jesus was in his answer? He says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent me is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Jesus said, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law." And then he says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" See, Jesus' response to the lies, the threats, the prejudice, and the doubts was simple and calm. "I only speak what my Father tells me to speak. If you desire to know God, you are going to know me. No one can seek to make his own name great and think that he's come from God, because those who are from God are only concerned with the name of God." And then at the very end of his statement, at the very end of his answer, Jesus exposes what's really at work and says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" The threats wanted Jesus to stay hidden. They wanted him to be quiet and to just go away. But he confronted those threats again, not with what he thought, what he felt, or what he wanted, but with what he knew. This morning, it's very important that I ask, what do we know? This is a question that I ask often, especially in counseling sessions, but it's a question that must be answered regularly. For some of us, we're in seasons of our lives where we have to answer the question daily. Some days, we have to answer that question hourly. What do we know? Jesus gave fear no room to control his steps, his thoughts, or his relationships because he put his energy and his hope in what he knew to be true. He knew he was from God. He knew he would return to God. He knew he belonged to God, and he knew he was loved by God. He knew he was the Son of God. All of that only mattered because of what he knew to be true about God. He knew that the Father was good, was kind, was loving, was faithful, and that none of his plans would ever be destroyed. So I'll ask you again as we try to start winding this down, what do we know? See, I can tell you what I know about you today. It's not what I hope, not what I pray, not what I believe, but what I know. No matter how long I've been with you or how little you've told me about your journey, your heart, or your hopes, here is what I know to be true about every one of you sitting here today. You are loved by God. You were created because God loves you. You are sustained because God loves you. The only reason you haven't been destroyed yet is because God has chosen to cast His love upon you. I know that God's grace has abounded to you and will abound even farther. I know that God's mercies for you are new every single morning. I know that God has been good even when life has been bad. But it's not enough for me to know it about you. Because this is a truth we have to apply. Fear won't lessen and anxiety won't loosen its grip. Doubt won't relent until what I know about you is what you know about yourself. I can tell you over and over that you're loved, but until you can tell yourself that you are loved, nothing shifts and nothing changes. But sometimes we need to feel it before we can say it. But where did we get this idea? How about this idea? If I keep saying it, it will sink into my heart and into my mind and into my soul. And there will come a day where I feel what I believe. But there is a point where I have to stand on what I know to be sure, even if nothing seems to point to it other than God's word. Because His word is what endures. My feelings come and go. Don't our feelings change often? Mine run hot and cold all the time. I drive my wife crazy with this. We'll start watching a television show together, and we'll start watching it for a season, maybe two seasons, and then I just get tired of it. And I don't care how it ends. I don't care what happens next. I don't care what happens to any of the characters. I've invested 2 years of my life, and I don't care anymore. It bored me. And I'm at the point, when I get to that point, no interest ever again. I do the same thing with food. When I like something, I can eat it every single meal, and then I get to the point where I don't ever want to see it again. Our feelings change. And yet we put so much of our stock, so much of our life, so much of what we believe our plans and our future is on how we feel in a certain moment. Yes. The truth endures forever. Our feelings need to come in line with the truth rather than trying to make the truth fit how we feel. And this is what Jesus does in these moments. Is He afraid? Is He worried? Is He anxious? I don't know, but I know this. He's confident of what He knows to be true. And until you believe what God says about you, you have no ability to fight off all the lies that are coming against you. What do you know today? What is the truth that you are sure of? Start with that and build upon it. We don't need to know it all. We just need to start with what we know right now. See, we often hear Jesus quoted from John 8:32, "The truth will set you free." People quote it all the time. They don't even know they're quoting Jesus. The problem with that quote is it's not exactly what He said. Jesus, when He was speaking to the disciples, to people that John described as Jews who believed in Him, He said, "If you abide or continue in My word, you are My disciples indeed." See, this first means that their prerequisite for discipleship is to continue in Jesus' word. But what does that mean? How do we continue in His word? It's not about learning and quoting or reading every morning or even applying. It's all about obedience, lasting and continual obedience that comes from belief and trust and truth. Whatever you know today, keep going further into it. Whatever you have obeyed, keep obeying it. Whatever you believe today, keep believing. Because discipleship is a journey. The language that Jesus uses is a continual language. So that means we must keep denying ourselves. It's not a one-time thing where we get to look back and say, "I denied myself. I took the cross. I guess I'm in. I guess I made it. I guess I'm finished." It is a continual process. Keep denying yourself. Keep taking the cross. And above all else, keep following Jesus. To be disciples, we must commit ourselves to keep going. Jesus said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That means that truth itself doesn't set us free. It's not the truth we tell that leads to freedom. It's the truth we know, the truth we believe, the truth we speak over ourselves when we are attacked, tired, or weak, the truth we cling to, the truth we are sure of. When Jesus said, "You will know the truth," the word that's used here that we translate simply as "know," it actually means from the Greek to know by experience. It is a prolonged form of the primary verb. This means that the knowledge evolves, it grows, it builds, it continues. So I ask again, what do we know to be true? That truth that we know as it grows in our hearts, it exposes and then removes the things that were not placed there by God. The truth of God's goodness removes the power of fear. The truth of being loved eternally, continually, unwaveringly by God removes the grip of anxiety. The truth of being kept by the power of God, being held in His hands with no one and nothing being able to remove us, it heals the hurts of rejection and it diffuses the power of disappointment. This morning, no matter where you are or where you've been, I ask you one last time, what do you know? What are you convinced of and confident in? How can you answer the lies of Satan, the questions of fear, and the accusations of anxiety? Our knowledge of the truth, our experience with the truth, our continued journey in the truth will set us free. And know this, Jesus came to set us free. That freedom is found in knowing Him, believing that He is in all things and at all times good, trusting that He loves us with an everlasting love and that He enjoys us with the unspeakable joy of heaven. We don't need less fear. We need more truth. But we're attacking it from the wrong way. We're trying to shrink our fear, but all we need to do is grow our truth, because fear and truth cannot live in the same space. It's just like light and darkness. We spend so much time trying to figure out, how do we get rid of the darkness, when the truth is, turn on the light. Well, how do you overcome your fear? Tell yourself the truth. Every time fear lies, counter it with the truth. Every time you feel afraid, tell yourself what you know to be true. Every time anxiety wants to have a grip, stop repeating the anxiety and repeat the truth to yourself. If you need someone to join you in it, bring in somebody that can tell you the truth. But stop announcing your fear and grow your truth.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
Because knowing the truth will set you free. Because when we know it, we will believe it. And when we believe it, we will walk in it. And that's the obedience that breaks the yoke. That's the obedience that brings about the anointing of God. We need to believe that truth enough. We need to believe truth enough to answer our fears, to be able to speak in our darkest moment into our deepest fears. I know in whom I have believed. I know that God is good, and I know that He loves me. I pray today that we will learn to be confident in what we know, so that when Satan lies, and he will, that's this other unrealistic goal we have, is that Satan will just leave us alone. But he roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You know whom he can't devour? Those who know the truth. And so rather than wishing he would shut up, speak what you know is true. Because that's the answer. It won't make you stop feeling fear. It will make fear stop having control of the way that you live. And that's what God means when He says, do not be afraid. He's not saying, don't let fear in. He's saying, don't let fear get a grip. Know the truth. Speak the truth. Obey the truth so that you can live in the truth. This morning, to close, we're going to take communion together. As we hold the elements this morning, let's remember not only what Christ has done, but who He is. Let's remember that He's not far off, but He is love. He is with us. That He is in our, not just in our remembrance, but He is present in the words that we speak. He is present in the eating and the drinking. Christ is here. And as we receive today, there has to be an acknowledgement. We're not just going through some ordinance. We are acknowledging Christ is here. He is even in the elements. No, the elements don't become Him, but He is present in it. He gave it to us so that we would not just have something that we can do, but so that we would have a way to acknowledge His presence with us. And so if you feel alone, Christ is here. If you feel overlooked, Christ is here. If you feel unwanted, unloved, or unable to go on, Christ is here. As you hold the bread and as you hold the juice this morning, declare for yourself and to yourself, He is with me, He is for me, and He will never leave me. And so today, as Melissa and as Zacchaeus prepare to come and play for us, as Al and I prepare to serve this morning, as we prepare to partake, can we thank Jesus just for being Emmanuel? Thank Him for being God with us.
Yes.
With us forever, yes, but even more, with us right now. And so if you would, just take a moment, close yourself up with God, bow your head if you want, close your eyes if you want, prepare your heart. Thank Him for being here. Thank Him for being wherever you are. And prepare your heart to remember. not just what he's done, but who he is.